Yeah, yeah. Happy, happy, happy Easter. It's just wonderful. I will never take for granted again the privilege to meet in a room with humans. What a great treat. It's challenging to find a humorous story that fits with Easter. But I have one, but I had to pick one most of you have already heard. Oh, well, I've heard it many times. I still like it. A man, his wife, and his mother-in-law went on vacation to the Holy Land. While they were there, the mother-in-law passed away. The undertaker told them, you can have her shipped home for $5,000, or you can bury her here in the Holy Land for $150. The man thought about it, told him he would just soon have her shipped home. The undertaker asked, why? Why would you spend $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when it would be wonderful to have her buried here and spend only $150? The man replied, a man died here 2,000 years ago. He was buried here. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I just can't take that chance. So, well, well, happy Easter. I like, the Bible condemns traditions, but in light of what it condemns, it's always the traditions that replace Scripture and are opposed to Scripture, to where people actually value their tradition more than what the Word of God says. The condemnation towards tradition of celebrating a certain theme or a certain day or certain event is never aimed at what the Bible addresses. It's those traditions are actually significant. And I know that many of you were able to join us for the Good Friday service this week. And I loved it so much. I love those events. I love when we get together with the body of Christ in Reading and at multiple events down at the Civic. We weren't able to this year, but hopefully next year we'll be able to do that. But I really enjoy those. And I enjoy seeing parents that bring their children out that I know it's a hassle. I remember when our kids were young how everything that you do of that nature is challenging. It's a real challenge of faith. But sometimes we actually illustrate what we value by what we're willing to pay a price for. And unintentionally, we train our children. We train our friends, even family members, on what's important to us by what we're willing to endure for a hassle. And honestly, we're building things in the lives of our children that and in our own hearts that are so valuable. Easter is one of those things. I know early on as a pastor, I rarely spoke on whatever season it was. I just kind of would just talk on whatever, you know, came to mind. Of late, I've been warming up more to the idea of pay attention to the calendar, Bill. Pay attention to the calendar. Christmas is enjoyable. Enjoy it, you know. I remember one year at the theater in Weaverville, we were going to have this Christmas play type thing, and we had to cancel it, and for many reasons, but we just had to cancel. So I got up and I announced the Christmas musical is canceled. Well, there's a little kid up in a kind of a balcony section that we had there that didn't hear musical. All he heard was Christmas, and that I canceled it. I didn't know I had that kind of authority, but he figured I did. He threw himself on the floor with wailing and gnashing of teeth because I canceled Christmas. I didn't do it. It was just a musical. But anyway, so fun. I want to talk to you. We're gonna get into the resurrection story a little bit today, but I'm going to kind of back my way into it, and we will go into Romans chapter 6. So we're going to do two portions of Scripture. Romans 6, and then also in Mark 15 and 16. We'll wrap those two together. But I want to talk to you. Actually, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about faith. But it'll be a little different kind of a faith message. Usually when I think in terms of talking about faith, I think in terms of getting amped up to believe for the impossible, and that's always the case. But what I'm looking at is a little bit different. The Lord has initiated this relational journey for us. Here, let me bring something to mind. Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please him apart from faith. That means faith is fairly significant, because establishing favor, increasing in the pleasure of the Lord, is connected to, in many ways, our life of faith. One of the things that has been the most important for me to learn in recent years has been that faith doesn't grow from striving, it grows from surrender. It's the place of yieldedness that brings me into greater and greater faith. So if we can keep those things in mind, it keeps us from the hype that is really a counterfeit to what real faith is. You can't self-will your way into great faith. I've heard people say, I'm just gonna believe God as though they could will themselves into great faith. And it's not quite how it works. Faith comes in one of two ways. It's number one, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and or it is a gift of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5 mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. Many of your translations will use the word faithfulness, but it's the same exact word for faith as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the gift of faith. So let's talk about these two things. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. The gift of the Spirit is faith. Fruit means it's something you can develop with use. So you can increase its size, you can increase its impact through use. It's like a muscle, you develop it through use. I had somebody years ago tell me they had zero faith, no faith whatsoever, and I was trying to figure out what they did with it, because God gave every person a measure of faith. So I'm not sure if they left it somewhere or what they did, but oftentimes we look in the wrong places for faith, because faith doesn't come out of determination. It really does come out of a surrender in relationship. Another point to faith that is important before we read this scripture is the fact, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We actually studied this, I think, two or three weeks ago, recently. Sometime in my lifetime recently, I know that. I had a couple sleeps since then, but we have talked about it. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from hearing. Faith is the evidence of a current relationship where you're hearing from God. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. So my capacity to hear is enhanced through literally the reading of Scripture. It's pouring myself into the Word of God. It's pouring the Word of God into me is what increases my capacity to hear. Now, this is vital, because the Lord, the Bible also says, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I live because he talks. I'm alive because he speaks. The very fact that God speaks, he breathes his word into my heart day after day, hour after hour, it's evidence, because I'm alive. He keeps me alive with his voice. And the mistake that we made, that I did address a few weeks ago, is that many times we are in a position where we're just not hearing his voice well. In fact, I asked you the question, how many of you have had times where you couldn't hear his voice well, but you could sense his presence? Yeah. And the point was, is that is his voice. That's his voice. We tend to measure his voice by what we comprehend instead of by who's in the room. He is the living word. He is the word of God. And when he comes in presence like that, he's generally depositing stuff in our spirit that is too big or too significant for our mind. Oh man, I don't want to fall in that hole, so let me back away here. Stay away from that hole right there. It's a good hole. I just may not recover. He speaks to your spirit, man. He deposits things. For example, you're sitting here in the presence this morning, worshiping, great worship. We're just enjoying him. And there's this interaction between the Holy Spirit and your spirit. The Bible says we worship God in spirit and in truth. So in spirit means we are engaged with the Holy Spirit himself, who is the one who guides us, who leads us, empowers us in this worship time that we have with him, this time of thanksgiving and praise that we give him. But it also says to worship in truth. And truth means nothing hidden. I am there with all my pain, all my breakthroughs, my testimonies, my questions, all my stuff is laid out on the table. I'm not presumptuous. I don't pretend to be something that I'm not. I am here as a child who has problems. And I lay all of it before you, and it is all a part of my worship expression. there's something about that kind of interaction with him where you know you've had this happen, where you've got something that's just an insurmountable problem and you can't explain it, but you walk out of that moment with peace. You walk out of that moment. You don't know what to do, but it's almost like it doesn't even matter. In fact, you can almost worry yourself into, I'm not being responsible, because you're not fearful. And yet there's those moments where that peace of God just comes. What's happened? He's ministered deeper than your mind can comprehend in that moment. And if we don't learn to recognize that, we won't know that he is actually speaking words of life into us that literally keep us alive. There are times where the Lord speaks to you. In fact, Job has this great dialogue or this situation where he talks about God visiting, where in the book of Job, it talks about God visiting us in the night, putting things in our heart that are too big for us to handle if he gave them to us in the day. The reason is we become egocentric, or we would think more highly of ourselves that would be healthy for us. And so the Lord just deposits these things very deeply in us, and over time they mature and they come to the surface. The point is, God is always talking to us. The problem with many of us is we sit in our spiritual recliners and we just, you know, basically say, God, you know, I'm hungry for revival. If you want me to experience it, you know where I'm at. You know, just come and visit me. And that kind of an approach to the things of God is very, very dangerous, because it means you're only going to get what he has sovereignly determined you're going to get, and your hunger has no role in the outcome of your life. That didn't sound right. Let me put it a different way. It was true, but it didn't sound right. Most of what you need in life will be brought to you. Most of what you want, you'll have to go get. There is a responsibility to seek and to pursue. Even the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are once again repeated in 14, and he says, pursue earnestly spiritual gifts. So the revelation of the gifts do not deposit gifts. They must be pursued of independently because they are in the Word. All right? Let's just jump right into Romans 6, since you're giving me that deer in the headlight look. Let's hurry and find some scripture so we can... redeem this one. All right. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What Paul's doing here is he's teaching about the death and resurrection of Christ, but he's also teaching about water baptism. And he's using the picture of water, being immersed in water. That's a picture of the grave. And he says, you're buried in the death of Christ. And when you come up out of the water, it's one of the reasons water baptism is so critical. And he said to do it. But you come out, there's this newness of life that is imparted to an individual that you can't get. Physical obedience brings spiritual release. Don't question what good it does. Just do what he says. Amen, Bill. That was a great point. I'll buy into that one. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's not any relative of yours, that's your old nature, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now jump ahead. The whole chapter is profound, but let's just go to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon or consider yourself to be dead to sin. This is one of the most stunning chapters in the Bible. Follow this logic with me. First of all, did you know that we know that the cross and the shedding of the blood made the forgiveness of sin possible? Yes? Blood can... Sin cannot be atoned for apart from blood, the shedding of blood. Jesus' sacrifice made it possible. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is an incredible mystery to me, he said, without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. So it's the blood, but it's also the resurrection. It's two sides of the same coin, if we can put it that way. It's the death was necessary, but without a resurrection, you don't get life. Without a resurrection, you don't live. So here's the two absolute theological cornerstones for all that we believe. Number one, Jesus died. He died in my place. He died for me. He died for you. He suffered a brutal death to atone for our sin. Secondly, on the third day, he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Everyone Jesus raised from the dead during his earthly ministry, they died again. But this was the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Two absolutes, would you agree?
Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 11 says, even so, as real as those two realities are, think of yourself as dead to sin. Is there anybody else in the room here that I should be talking to? In the same way that those are absolutely true, equal in absolutes, is the fact you're dead to sin. Now, the reason the enemy targets the mind so much is because if I believe a lie, I empower the liar. And if I think inconsistent with, this is not mind over matter. This is not some mental gymnastics that we try to, you know, hype ourselves up with. It is the discovery of truth. It is the discovery of the greatest reality there is, the death, the resurrection of Christ, absolutely true. Now, let your thinking be shaped by those two realities. And the conclusion is, he says, consider, reckon. It really means to add up. Do the math. He died. Rose again, it's your life. I'm dead to sin. It's the only possible conclusion when you actually believe those two things. I like to put it this way. Jesus never took away any of our ability to sin. He just took away our ability to enjoy it. How many have made stupid decisions and you were miserable? All right. Let's move over now to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read two verses there, and then I want to go into Mark 16. All right, there we are. 15, start with verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Here's the phrase that really gets to me that I just wanted to camp on just for a moment. He says, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Nobody sets their own parameters for growing in faith. No one has the right to say, God, you do this and I will believe. It is not the product of determination and self-will. It is the product of the Spirit's work in a surrendered person's life. And the sooner we get that arrogant thing that I'm just determined to do this, I'm determined to do that, get that out of our system, where our ambition is to surrender and to yield and to illustrate the nature and the character of Christ in our life, to yield to his purposes and promises, then suddenly we start seeing things differently. And these religious leaders had no right to even make the claim that we will believe if he does these certain things. It'd be a fascinating study just to see all the things that were presented to Jesus that were suggestions to him. Like when Peter said, don't die, that's a bad plan. That wasn't real good. And the devil said, turn this stone into bread. There's a whole list of them. Thankfully, he knew when to recognize what was from the Father. Verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Siloam brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. There's the coolest three words ever spoken. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, which is interesting. It's not that Peter wasn't a disciple. He just needed a little extra attention. So sometimes every one of us have needed just a little extra nudge, and Jesus was kind enough to give it to Peter. So he said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell them that he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him as he said to you. And that's an amazing promise, isn't it? Go to Galilee, you'll see him for yourself. They went out quickly. They fled from the tomb. They trembled, were amazed. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Let's stop right there for a moment. You know what? Let's read the next three verses. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked in the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I return to this story. You know how you have places that you're familiar with in Scripture and you return to just for, I call it recreational reading. It's just where you go to just to kind of be refreshed with what is spoken. And this portion has meant a lot to me personally because it shows me how to, number one, how to deal with mourning. Every one of us have disappointment. Every one of us have loss. Every one of us got stuff that we have no explanation for. You just get that in life. And if you don't know how to navigate that stuff, you end up crippled. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it, well, that's just not my gift. That's not my calling. But really, you're just resisting to step into who you are because you're hurt. This issue of pain, he says, here it says that they were mourning in verse 10 and they did not believe. Mourning will take you one of two places. First of all, mourning is biblical if it takes you to God. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Say it again. Comforted. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So here's the point. There is one route to go in mourning where I don't have the answers. I don't have the solutions. I don't have some great strategy. All I know is who to come to. And I come to this place in abandonment, oftentimes in worship, in the sacrifice of thanksgiving, when it doesn't feel good, but I do it anyway. In that engagement with the person of the Holy Spirit, he comes and he comforts. There's one direction to go in mourning that takes you to the comforter. The other takes you to unbelief. And we can call it all kinds of religious titles, but the bottom line is I'm in pain. I don't have answers for it. And I'm going to keep the routine up. I'm just not going to be as involved in that area. I just suffered great loss. I'm not going to pray for the sick like I was. And it's not always thought through. It's just what we do. It's we react to, oh, we suffered loss with cancer. Somebody else has the anointing for that. I'll seek for people who have injured legs or something, you know. We rationalize instead of going head on into the area where we need to be healed. When he brings healing to a broken heart, it doesn't, at least for me, it doesn't initially start with answers. Most of the time, I don't need answers anyway. I need a person. I need presence. If I can have the peace that passes understanding, I'm good, which for me has meant I have to give up my right to understand. There's something about coming into that place of engaging with the person of the Holy Spirit where I'm engaging with him in surrender. I'm not there to dictate to him. I'm not with him so that I can become successful in life. I'm there because he's God and I'm not. I think I mentioned it last week. I saw the sign that said, the only difference between you and God is he's not trying to be you. Excuse me, that's not the only difference, but you got the point. All right. So this thing of mourning then takes me in one of two directions. It either takes me to a place of healing, comfort from the comforter, or to unbelief. Now, picture being the 11. You're huddled together in a home. You're scared to death because Jesus was just brutally murdered before your eyes. You're afraid you might be next. If there's anything you don't feel, it's resistant to truth. You feel demoralized, maybe. You feel weakened. There's probably tears. There's probably all this stuff going on in the room. But the one thing you don't feel like is a hardness of heart. And yet when Jesus walks in the room, he rebuked them for their hardness of heart. See, hardness of heart isn't evident through strong self-will. Hardness of heart is oftentimes evidence in the unwillingness to deal with the pain that's in your life. Unwilling to come to the Lord for him to bring healing out of that which makes no sense. And what happens is it builds a resistance in us. The scary thing to me about this story is here's the guys that are going to be taking on the message to shape the course of world history. And Jesus starts off his relationship with them with a rebuke. This is his first interaction with them after the resurrection. And he's basically saying, listen, I sent messengers to you. You didn't believe them. I told you ahead of time what would happen. Then I sent messengers. Here's part of the problem. The first messenger was Mary Magdalene. First of all, in this male-dominated culture, women weren't counted. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's the culture of the day. And so these guys that are running things, who does Jesus first reveal himself to? Not just women, Mary Magdalene, the demonized, tormented one. Jesus chooses her first, or the Father did. However it works, it was chosen. I remember, here's part of the problem, is you have to learn to recognize when God is speaking, not because it makes sense to you, but because you recognize the presence of God released when they speak. I know that may sound abstract to you, but I've been harping on that for years, and I feel like the Lord wants to bring it up again. It's recognizing the presence. Jesus taught this in John 6, this incredible chapter where he multiplies food first, and the crowd is there, at least 15,000 probably. It's 5,000 men besides women and children. So we're looking at maybe 15 or 20,000 people. Anyway, a whole bunch of folks. And Jesus multiplied a boy's lunch to feed them all. The lunch of someone who wasn't counted. Multiplied the food of one who didn't count because it counted to him. And then in this dialogue, he tells everybody they have to eat his flesh, drink his blood, which grosses everybody out. And he doesn't bother to do the pastoral thing and give explanation. He could have easily calmed everyone down by just taking them in their own Jewish history and showing them where it was, you know, where it was foretold, how this would be coming about. He didn't bother. He didn't want a group of people that were together because they agreed. Towards the end of this time, people started leaving, and he makes this comment to his disciples. He said, my words to you are spirit and they are life. My words become presence and that presence gives life. So every word that comes to us from the heart of God carries presence with it. But if I only analyze from my reasoning, I'll get it right sometimes and I'll get it wrong sometimes. I'm not saying reasoning is wrong, so please don't read in the wrong thing here. Because we're supposed to analyze truth. But there are times where, here it is. I was sitting in a kitchen at a ministry house we had here in Reading, and a guy sat across the table from me, and he was sharing his testimony with me. I just met him days earlier. And inside, I've got every alarm the Holy Spirit had put in me is going off. But my brain, my mind was enjoying the story. And my mind basically told my heart, be quiet, this is a good testimony. And I sat there and listened to this guy go on and on how Jesus did this and Jesus did that, only to find out in about a week or 2 weeks, I think it was, that he had been stealing from people, creating false bank accounts, and literally has set himself up as a quote-unquote Christian to work with Christian businessmen, and he was plundering and stealing from them. The alarms are going off because there was no life in his words. But his words were impressive. Are you getting the picture here? The words stirred my curiosity because they were the kinds of stories I have heard before of great things that God has done. And he duplicated them and he suckered me into that place to just sit there and let my heart be involved and go, oh, amen, what a great, glorious story. I had to ignore everything in me that said this is not right. Another time I was in a big conference, thousands. I was in the front row as one of the speakers. And right in front of me is a woman who is singing the wrong words, the wrong notes. at the wrong time. Some of you have such deep powers of concentration that you would have done fine. But I'm fighting through this. I've been in enough of these. In fact, I was in one in New Zealand. You like this one. Danny Silk and I were standing together, and there was this gal. She would wait till it was silent, and then she would sing things that weren't in the song at all, you know, and falsetto soprano voice. And the two young ladies in front of her, they would just start giggling, but they stayed there. I mean, I was impressed that for like 45 minutes, they stayed in front of this piercing soprano voice singing the wrong words at the wrong time, and they stayed there. Every once in a while, they'd giggle. They had to get their composure, go back to worship. So when the worship ended, I walked up to both of them. I gave them $20 each. I said, "You earned this. You earned this." I did. I'm impressed. So they knew exactly what I meant, too. They knew exactly. I felt like the Lord wanted to reward them for their, because I would have turned around and found another place in the room to stand, you know, but they just stood there, you know. So I've got this gal doing this, you know. I knew enough. They need to hear me here. I knew enough not to judge her. It was annoying, but I just tried to distance my heart from it because I've been wrong too many times. Just been wrong. I've looked stupid too many times when I came to a conclusion incorrectly. So I knew that was always a remote possibility. So I just stood there, just tried to worship the best I could. And pretty soon Heidi Baker comes over next to me. She was down there, and she comes over right next to me. She leans over, she goes, "Isn't that beautiful?" Yeah. Oh, yeah. I didn't lie. It just required greater faith than I was accustomed to operating with. "Isn't that beautiful?" I go, yeah, beautiful. And then she says, "Yeah, she was a prostitute for 37 years, and now she's free." And I thought, yeah, you can sing anything you want. In fact, I gave you the microphone. You can take my next session. There's moments like that. So what was going on there? There was life in what she was doing, but the confusion caused me to not recognize it. And another story, there was warning going on, but my intellectual pleasure in the story canceled my discernment. Are you getting the picture here? The Lord wants us to learn the source of life itself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. We live because he speaks. We live, literally, we are alive because he talks to us. And our comprehension of his word, word by word, his voice, word by word, is not the measure of recognizing his voice. It's the impact of presence. Verse 14, again, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, nobody wants to be gullible, right? Nobody wants to look stupid. Maybe it doesn't matter to you, but for Chris and me, it matters a lot. Nobody wants to be left looking stupid because you believed some dumb thing, you know, and we've all seen it. I mean, we've seen people sneak into the church and plunder and steal money and all kinds of stupid things just because of being gullible. But the protection for that is not being resistant to people. See, that's the counterfeit. The protection is, okay, worshiper, come to know the presence. Because he'll never deceive you. He'll never deceive you. I remember my first time to Toronto. I had seen most everything that was going on in the room, but there was 5,000 people there. I had never seen anything like that. And it was overwhelming to my senses. I walked in, I stood over about that far away, and I was looking at everything that was going on. People were being radically touched by God. The meeting hadn't even started yet. And I stood there, a little bit overwhelmed by what was happening. And then I thought, I'll just close my eyes. I closed my eyes, and then I realized It's the same Holy Spirit, the one I've interacted with so many times through the years. This is him. The whole point is, you don't grow in faith by trying to grow in faith. You don't keep safe because you put these barriers up that this person has to meet this qualification and this qualification. It really is an invitation into an acknowledged relational journey where the key to my life is my ability to recognize him. It's recognizing him. It's one of the things in these prayer meetings out in the tent. I just, goodness, time after time, we just walk into that tent and there's just this glory that's there. And it shapes you. I don't walk out of there, you know, spouting off 45 minutes of revelation I just got. It's not that. That would be a disappointment, because it's like walking into a person where you engage with the one who created everything, the one who sustains your life, the one who is the evidence of God on earth, the Holy Spirit himself, that somehow there's this encounter with a person. And just in those moments, I don't have any great ideas. I have nothing I want to persuade him of. I didn't bring my shopping list or anything. Suddenly in this moment of presence, all I can think of is to honor him and to love him, to draw near to him and to celebrate him and to be a faithful steward of whatever he's put in my charge. That in this moment, you know, somebody who asked, do you want to go up and do something? No, I don't want to do anything. I just want to stand here and worship and honor and love this one who has given himself so completely. And I realize that doesn't sound like a logical way to great faith, but I think it is. I think it is. I think that's it. I think that's the whole journey. The whole journey is that he says, come, just come. Get to know my voice. Get to recognize my presence. Acknowledge that glory. You know that the scripture says Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That glory, you come into that place and that incredible sense of his presence and that weightiness of his presence, that is actually resurrection power. It's resurrection power. It's the testimony of this day that affects every day of our life. I like how you live. I like how we live. Every day is Easter. I get that. But I love being able to take a moment where we just say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And it changes everything. And as the scripture says, if he did not withhold his only son, how will he not much more freely give us all things? I didn't deserve his son. And yet he said, it's a down payment. This is the life we've been invited into. To walk with Jesus. And great faith is what you're destined for. I don't want to grow in faith so I become more successful. I want to grow in faith because that's my design. It's my nature. I'm a new creation, created to believe. And I have the privilege to illustrate his nature through my trust. Trust is the only reasonable response to someone as faithful as he is. Why don't you stand? We're going to pray together. I think our life is made up of a whole bunch of tiny little moments. You know, the big significant things, I know they're important. You know, when somebody gets healed or delivered or a relative gets saved or you get that promotion that you've been praying for or whatever it might be. I love all that stuff, but for me, life is really made up of these little moments where you're just walking down the hall and you just have this overwhelming sense of gladness because of Jesus It's just nothing happened. Nothing was said. No fireworks went off. It's just you become aware. You just become aware of him. Sitting on my deck yesterday, two little quail, male and female, came by, and I didn't shoot them. So I realized I could feel the vibe in the room here. Now, honestly, they walked by, and I just gave thanks. Thanks for letting me enjoy this. I love this so much that you would give me the privilege of seeing these two amazing creatures. I'm not as happy with the ground squirrels. I don't consider them to be amazing. The gophers, they're not amazing at all. I think they're demons in fur, you know. We're working through that one. But Father, I ask that you'd fill our lives with the little things that trigger that awareness of who you are, the amazing covenant that you've made with us, your goodness that's beyond our comprehension. And that you would endear us to that place of longing to hear from you again and again and again. And that the result really would be great faith. We really would honor you with how we respond to stuff. I know there's a chance anytime there's this many people in a room, we've got a whole bunch of folks online. We bless our Bethel family online. We have overflow rooms. Anyone who has never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ to be a true, true disciple of Jesus, you know that it is time for you to, as we would say, get right with God, to be born again, changed from the inside out, that this is your moment. If there's anybody in the room in that condition, you'd say, Bill, I don't want to leave till I know I have found peace with God. I know what it is to be forgiven, to be brought into his family. If that's you, put a hand up right where you are. We're just going to pray for you. Just do it boldly. Just right where you are. If you're in one of the overflow rooms, please do it there, and our pastoral teams will help you right down here. Yep. Beautiful. All right. Excellent. Wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Sorry, anyone else real quickly? We just thank you, Lord. Leslie, would you mind coming over here and just and talking with us right back here? Thank you. Just minister to her. Oh, my goodness. Jesus, thank you. What a wonderful day. Absolutely. What a wonderful day. Hold tight, and Tom here will help you to figure out what to do next.